First reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Border crossing, he explained his predicament to the authorities there. Giving his name to the official, Doré hoped that he would be recognized and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming that they were other people. All right, said the official, we'll give you a test, and if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through. Handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch some people that were standing nearby. Doré did it so quickly and with such skill that the guard was convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. This painter gave a wonderful example as to what defined him. His work was proof of who he was. Just like this artist, our work should prove that we are who we claim to be, followers of Jesus Christ. Peter outlines in verses 9 and 10 what a Christian identity actually looks like. Number one, he says that we are a chosen race. We as Christians are part of a body, or as Peter puts it, a race of people. We are separated unto God by Christ's blood and have a shared identity with many other people. Any Christian from any continent, from any human race, has fellowship in the chosen people of God. We are all part of his family. While being part of a race of chosen people has some wonderful personal implications, such as fellowship with one another, traveling to other countries and being able to meet with other bodies of believers, being accepted with them. Peter wrote this with much more undertone than meets this five-word sentence. Let's break it down. We, the body of believers, are a race, or a family in Christ, that is chosen by Jesus Christ. We are handpicked, chosen, selected, and much to Ken's chagrin, I'll say predestined. Why is there anything important about being chosen by God? It means that Jesus chose us out of his own determination, his omniscient judgment, loved us in so doing, and we did nothing to deserve it or earn it whatsoever. We are loved as a result of him choosing to love us. This takes the focus off of us, off of what we do, and puts it onto Christ. We did not do anything for God to love us. In fact, we did the opposite. Yet Christ still loves us because he even chose us to be part of his flock. We are part of this chosen people because Christ determined it to be so. Peter goes on to say that we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light at the end of verse 9. The second thing that Peter tells us, and this is the second part of our framework, is Christ chose us out of love. What is more, he actually chose us and then kept us. He didn't just let us go by ourselves and continue to sin. God owns us as his people, like the mother hen owns her baby chicks. God is our heavenly Father who keeps us even when we don't behave like his children. It isn't enough to know that we are indeed chosen from our sinful lives by God. It might be reassuring, and it is very reassuring, but to know that we are, like Peter expresses, a possession of God, kept and cared for like a child, is far better. A feeling we don't often think about when regarding God selecting and retaining us as his own is this. God chose us out of love and mercy, which is great. God chose to spend eternity with us when he chose us. That is way more incredible. When God chooses us and possesses us, He is vouching to spend eternity with us. We aren't just a present thought in God's mind. We are an eternal thought. God reaches down and picks us up, even though we are still sinful and will continue to sin, rebellious, deceitful, and says at that moment, "I want to spend eternity with you. Come into my family, the chosen people, and I will keep you and love you eternally." God chooses us and owns and keeps us forever. Number three in our framework is God now gives us mercy. Peter writes in verse 10, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This confirms all the things that Peter had written so far. There was a point when we had no mercy. Christ had not yet come down from heaven and died on the cross for us. We were stuck in sin and we could not get out. Look for a moment at the word mercy. Upon reading this passage, my mind instantly jumped to the story of the Good Samaritan, where an enemy walking across the road saw his other enemy lying on the ground, broken and bleeding, and yet he pitied him, or had mercy on him. This essentially is what God does when he gives us mercy. He pities us. When Peter says, "Now you have received mercy," he essentially tells us, God looked at you, bruised and broken. He chose us and pities us. God sees us for who we truly are, bruised and broken, sinful human beings in need of a heavenly Father. He so pitied us that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. We have freedom in Christ because of his mercy. We weren't chosen because we looked promising. God didn't inspect us like a horse, checking our teeth and making sure that we were healthy. He chose us even though we were debilitated and had no goodness in us. God has mercy on us and sustains us and does not kick us out of the family. We have now received mercy from him. So far, our identity in Christ was based on Christ choosing us and keeping us. Our identity is now also built by God's mercy and pity. All criteria for my identity are in God and not in myself. In his actions, not mine. We haven't done anything, and yet we are given everything. An identity and status in the book of life. What are some of these benefits of our identity? Surely the good stuff doesn't just end with an emotional knowledge or a vague understanding in our mind that we are accepted and chosen by God who cares for us. Peter also begins to write down some of the promises of God because of our calling. Peter writes, "We are a holy nation. We are part of the family of God in a chosen people. The benefit of this is that we are now going to be made into a holy nation. We inherit many things because of what God has done for us. He saved us from our sins, took us in even though we were strangers, loves us and cares for us, but also promises to give us something, his holy nature. We are being made into a holy nation. Our identity in Christ is demonstrated by our work. Holiness is a necessary effect of being chosen by God. Christ has vouched for everything in our favor so far, but he also gave us a marker of or a measuring stick to make sure that we are on the right track. Now, we might not turn into saints overnight. God might deliver us from an addiction now or perhaps in the future. We might have to work on it. We might change a few actions and some might go unchanged for now. But Jesus has promised to sanctify his chosen people. By the time we reach the end of our life, we can look back and see what God's morph has on our life, his mold has done for us, our transformation. We will inherit his holiness when we are chosen. Becoming holy is a very good indicator that Christ has chosen us. We are walking rightly with him. God will not just leave us with the words, "You will be a holy nation." So in other scripture, he tells us what it means to become holy. Holiness is what Jesus is. Jesus Christ is holiness. It is his identity. It is a necessary characteristic of his people. Our identity is in holiness. As John Piper puts it, if you do not act in a holy way, you act out of character. You contradict your essence as a Christian. Our identity has reassurances and promises. As we can see, even those promises are part of our identity in God. As well, he also writes here, Peter, we are part of a royal priesthood. We are chosen, possessed, given mercy and holiness, but we are also promised to be part of a royal priesthood. Sometimes when I read this passage, I kind of glaze over this phrase because, quite frankly, I think the attire of a royal priest would look quite ridiculous on me. I don't think it would suit me. And we might think, great, I'll be a priest. I can worship God and command angels, as it says in Revelation. That's a lot of responsibility. The thought of being a royal priest seems to have a ton of connections to being busy and dressing in odd clothing. It doesn't seem to really have any life application to us at first glance. I'm here this morning to tell you that one of the greatest truths in the gospel of salvation is contained in the phrase, you will be part of a royal priesthood. That truth is, we have a direct line to God. As part of this priesthood, we have the ability anywhere, anytime, any place to connect immediately with our Savior. We don't have to rely on human intermediaries. We need only to pray to God, and we can know as believers that he will hear us and answer our prayers. What a wonderful thought contained in so few words. It also does imply some heavier aspects of our identity. When Christ calls us to be part of the royal priesthood, he is calling us to worship him, minister for him, and be in service for Christ. Our lives are dedicated, like the priests, to minister in Christ's name. There is no neutral zone. We are called to actively work and not rely only on the protection we have being chosen by God. Our identity in Christ is contained also in our working for him. We have a very active role in our relationship, and this defines our identity in Christ, because we are laborers of the gospel. So, we know that we are chosen and possessed. God gave us mercy and holiness and called us to be part of a royal priesthood. What in the world does this mean for us now? What is our purpose in life with these new identities in Christ? Peter writes in verse 9 that all these lead to one thing, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This means our sole purpose in this life as a Christian is to bring glory to Jesus Christ our Savior through every means in every way we can. This doesn't mean that we all need to crop our hair, put on a burlap robe, and move into a monastery and do holy things. We don't have to follow some strict set of rules for daily living that will guarantee glory will be given to God. God calls each and every one of us separately, during different sets of times, and for different purposes. I know that if you asked me 3 years ago where I would be right now, I would give you an entirely different answer. In fact, I would be finishing my archaeology degree and moving to Israel. I thought God was calling me to be an archaeologist, which, in a sense, he really was. If I didn't pursue what was God's will at the time, I wouldn't have ended up here. Through studying archaeology, it actually moved me towards theology, and now I'm standing in front of you preaching. My decision not to become an archaeologist actually drove me to something else that was God's ultimate plan. We never know the full idea of what God wants for us or how to go about accomplishing it, but we are called to bring glory to his name through whatever we do. Our self-identity must be firmly planted in our mandate to bring glory to Christ. Through all of our actions, we can bring glory by being Christ-like in what we attempt to do. Like I illustrated at the beginning of my sermon, the artist Doré showed his identity by drawing some bystanders. His skill and work explained to the authorities that he truly was the famous artist. Who do you claim to be? If a Christian, we are called to evidence that through our actions. Our mandate here is to bring glory to God's name. This isn't just turning on worship CDs in our car every time we drive or doing a ritual here and there. These are important and they remind us of God, but they are not the only ways or the best ways of doing everything. John Piper gives a wonderful illustration. Doug Nichols, the International Director of Action International Ministries, made the excellencies of God known in a tuberculosis sanitarium in India in 1967. He was a missionary with Operation Mobilization, and he himself contracted tuberculosis. He was in the sanitarium for several months, and he tried to give tracts and copies of the Gospel of John, but no one would take them. They didn't like him and assumed he was some rich American. At one point, for several nights, he would wake up coughing at 2 a.m. He noticed a little old emaciated man trying to get out of bed. The man couldn't stand up and began to whimper. He lay back into bed. In the morning, the stench in the ward was terrible and everyone was angry at the old man for not containing himself. The nurse who cleaned up even smacked him for making such a mess. The next night, the very same thing happened. Doug woke up coughing with his own terrible sickness and weakness. He saw the old man try again to get out of bed. Again, the man couldn't stand. He began to cry softly in the next bed. Doug got out of bed, went over to the old man. The man began to cower with fear, not knowing what this man was going to do to him, but Doug picked him up with both arms and carried him to the bathroom, which was just a hole in the floor, and then brought him back. The man kissed him on the cheek as he put him down into bed. At 4 a.m., another patient woke Doug with a steaming cup of tea and made motions that said he wanted a copy of the Gospel of John. Through that whole day, people kept coming to him and asking for his booklets, even though he could not speak their language. Our actions are so important to everyone around us. To bring glory to God's name, we also show the glory of God to others. This missionary, although he did a seemingly insignificant task of helping another human being, brought so much glory to God's name that everybody in this ward began to come and draw close to Christ asking for the gospel. We don't have to go around with tracts forcefully evangelizing. Through our personal interactions, we can show people who God is just by imitating Christ. There's one thing that we can take home from Peter's words in these two verses, is that God loves us more than we know. So why don't we show everyone how incredible that love truly is? Our actions are so important. If we truly love Christ and what he has done for us, no matter what we do, it will shine through and bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your example that you've given to us in Scripture, and that you love us so much that we can begin to shine for other people and bring the gospel to others just by our imitation of you. You are so holy, and I ask that your promises would be made manifest in our lives this week as we go away, that we might truly rely on you and see how necessary our actions are as Christians. And I ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.